Let's pray. Heavenly and gracious Father, King of the universe and almighty God, you truly are a holy and just God. We thank you, O God, that you are steadfast in your love to all generations and that you have been faithful to your people and that you have brought us out of darkness into light. This morning, both in this class and in the worship to come, we ask that our hearts would be fertile ground, all of us, to your holy word, and that we might be encouraged and reminded of the great sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ upon the cross, be encouraged by his resurrection from the dead, and look forward to the consummation of his kingdom to come. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, good morning. So I'm glad to be with you all here this morning. We're going to continue our study of Matthew 5, the Sermon on the Mount. And you may notice that we are like midway or more through the summer, and we've barely scratched the surface of the Sermon on the Mount. So starting next week, we will pick up the pace. But I wanted today focus on Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 20. And in that section of text, Jesus says the following, beginning with the verse 17. Do not think that I have come to abolish the law or the prophets. I have not come to abolish them, but to fulfill them. For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota, not a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished. Therefore, whoever relaxes one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. These are incredibly important words from our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And I think some of the most misinterpreted and mistaught words about the law and the prophets, so specifically the law. When you hear over the centuries how pastors and preachers have preached this or taught this, they've often abused the text, sometimes intentionally, others times just being misguided. But it's really not complicated, but the impact is significant. He uses the phrase, I'm going to just mark out the text here. It uses the phrase, the law and the prophets. What is that? When he says, when Jesus talks about the law and the prophets, what is he talking about? The entirety of the Old Testament, right? The Jews tended to break down the scripture in the Old Testament into three sections. It was sometimes called the Ketuvim, which is just an acronym for the law, the prophets, and the writings. And it just meant the whole. And when Jesus uses the phrase, at the time when they used the phrase, the law and the prophets, they meant all of the scripture. Now, what's really interesting is that he begins this section by saying, do not think that I've come to abolish the law or the prophets. That's really, after the Beatitudes and talking about us being salt and light, that is the first thing that Jesus says. Why do you think that he needs to ask this question of the hearers? Yeah, I think that's spot on. Joanne said the difference between the way the Pharisees and the scribes preached was different from Jesus, or his was different from theirs. They might be thinking that he was suggesting that the law and the prophets should be abolished. What's interesting is obviously Jesus is teaching at a point here where he definitely spoke about other things prior to the Sermon on the Mount. But if we look at the context of simply the book of Matthew, we don't really have many words out of the mouth of Jesus in any kind of capacity of teaching until the Sermon on the Mount. We have we begin with, you know, chapter 1 and 2 about his birth and the visit of the wise men, and then the flight to Egypt, then the return to Nazareth, so it's about his childhood. Chapter 3 begins with John the baptism and the baptism of Jesus. We have chapter 4, which is through the temptation of Jesus, extremely important as he's out in the wilderness, and we do hear his words as he, as he battles against the temptations of Satan by quoting Scripture and explaining Scripture. And then he calls his first disciples. At that point, we have the Sermon on the Mount. And so the question that naturally arises from the context of the book is, why is Jesus saying, "Do not think that I have come to abolish the law of the prophets"? And I think, to Joanne's point, that what we have going on here is that Jesus has introduced his sermon. He has begun his sermon by talking about the nature of the Christian, who the Christian is in the new heart that he's received. Now, he doesn't use that language. He doesn't talk about justification. He doesn't talk about adoption. He doesn't talk about sanctification. That kind of doctrine will become clear in the writings of the apostles. But he very clearly talks about the new heart of the believer by describing the nature of the citizens of the kingdom. He uses the Beatitudes to describe who we are in Christ Jesus. And he talks about those who mourn, those who are meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, and so forth and so forth. He goes on then to talk about the persecution they will suffer on his behalf. And then they get to salt and light, and he talks about them being the salt of the earth and the light of the world. And it gives them a warning. What is the, you know, that their worth, their value to the kingdom of God is their saltiness and their light. And we talked about that last week. But he's really, up to this point, not talked about the law. And it would have been the practice of the Pharisees and the scribes to begin by talking about the law. They would have applied the law. They would have referenced other historical teachers of the law. But Jesus doesn't start that way. And so he makes it very clear when he comes to this text that he is doing nothing to abolish the law or the prophets. Now, I think we tend to think of the Pharisees and the scribes and the Pharisees as being radically different from Christ, and they were. But it's also really important to understand that when the people heard Jesus preaching, they would have seen him to be most closely aligned to the scribes and the Pharisees. That's where they would have seen him, because Jesus was faithful to the Scripture. The Pharisees, if you know anything about the scribes and the Pharisees versus the Sadducees, I think this comparison is often overused, but I think it is helpful that if you think of our modern theological context, or at least the one in the 20th century, where you had conservative Christianity and liberal Christianity, liberal in the terms of abandoning the Scripture, abandoning miracles, the supernatural, the redemption of Christ, that would have been the Sadducees. That's a fairly good, accurate comparison. The Sadducees rejected anything but the first five books. They rejected the resurrection of the dead. They rejected supernatural events. Basically, everything was here and now. The Pharisees held to, or claimed to, all of the Old Testament. And so when Jesus talks about the law and the prophets, he's making that claim, to hold to all of the Old Testament Scripture. The difference between, though, the Pharisees and Christ is that he doesn't weaken the law. Now, that seems like an unusual claim about the Pharisees. We tend to think of the Pharisees as those who burdened the people with the law, and they did, but they did it in a way that weakened the law. So we're going to talk about that for just a moment. Anybody know the three uses of the law that we commonly talk about in the Reformed and Protestant theology? We talk about three uses of the law. Yeah, so, yeah. Yeah, no, you're good. Yeah, one is, we sometimes use the word mirror. Okay, that would be the conviction of our sin. We read the law, let's think specifically the Ten Commandments, the heart of the law, which everything else is an exposition, an application. When we read the law of God, truly, it reflects the sinful condition of our own hearts. It's often the power of the law brings us, it has two reactions, I think. One is that it can bring us to our knees in our recognition of a need of a Savior, or it can harden our hearts as we reject it. Okay? It's a mirror. Another use is the civil use, and whether countries recognize the Ten Commandments or not, we will always see in some way the law reflected in our civil laws, laws against murder, thievery, dishonesty, and so forth. There's a civil use of the law, and the main reason that we have that use of the law is to restrain evil. There's no redemption through it. People are not redeemed through the Constitution. It's to keep people from doing wicked things because we're evil. That's why we have to have the civil law. The other is the rule of the Christian life. And this is where things get kind of confusing often in church history, is how does the law function in the Christian life? That's what the Sermon on the Mount from this section on will really be about, is Jesus' application of the law in various areas of focus on the Christian life. And it is so easy to get derailed at this point, because our hardwiring immediately wants to send us to some sort of self-justification through obedience to the law. In other words, either the law of God or something we've made up in our own minds, we say, yes, I'm redeemed through Jesus Christ, but da-da-da-da-da, and we add something to it. So we have to be so careful in our understanding of the law. Now, there are a couple of words that I think are important here. One is antinomianism. Does anybody know anything about antinomianism? Well, we'll start here. Go ahead. Okay. Over who, when you say us? Or more specifically, over Christians, right? Over believers, right? Yeah. Antinomianism is saying that basically, since we're not under the law as Christians anymore, we're under grace, therefore the law has no impact or value or importance or significance to the Christian life. Okay, then we have another word, legalism. What is legalism? Now, we use this word, in fact, of course, when I was looking up some articles on this, Nick's name came up from Ligonier. You know, I'm always looking at Ligonier articles. They're very accessible, and Nick's name is not often on all of his articles, but on this one, he's specifically there, and it's an excellent article. I need to look at it and just send it out by email. But he talks about legalism, and his whole point of this, he begins the article by saying that word legalism gets tossed around as a way to attack each other. It's sort of like, you know how Republicans and Democrats are always calling each other Nazis and comparing themselves to each other to Nazis all the time? It's sort of like that in the church. We're all calling each other legalists all the time. There's that kind of anecdotal, you know, accusation of legalism. But I'm not talking about that. Really more of a formal definition. What is legalism? Yes, there's some, we add, it's grace plus something else, right? We add something to grace to justify ourselves. That's really important. Remember, we talked about these at the beginning of this series. We talked about justification, adoption, and sanctification. And we talked about justification and adoption being what of God. Very important word. An act, right? The God acts. We talked about sanctification being a work. And the important things about our justification, and it's a legal declaration in all of eternity that through the work of Jesus Christ, you and I are saved if we are in Christ Jesus, not by anything we do. What's that? But sanctify... as a work of, yeah. But it's a work of the Holy Spirit, and it's so important that we understand the distinction there. Well, I'm going to draw something here, and I'm going to tell you what I just did was wrong. What is that I just drew? Can you see this? I just drew this. Right. Yeah, it's a spectrum, and people will do this. If you're antinomian, you've said the law has no bearing on the Christian life. If you're legalist, you're somehow adding law to life. So the way to fix that, If you're too legalist, let's add a little antinomianism. If we're antinomian, let's add a little law. That's wrong. Because what people think is they think these ideas are completely, radically different, but actually they're the same thing. They're both ways for the Christian to skirt the law. Because antinomianism says, I'm not in any way under the law, in the sense of, I have no need to be obedient to the law as a Christian. Right? I'm not saved through the law, and that's correct. But this would deny any obedience to the law, and we're going to talk about what that means. I'm using the word law here pretty broadly, so just bear with me. Legalism says, I'm going to somehow make the law obeyable in a way that justifies me. I'm going to soften the law, and I'm going to do that in a way that allows me to obey it and yet look righteous and justifies myself in some way. And the Pharisees were legalists.
Okay, how did they do it? How did they make it?
How did the Pharisees make
it?
They set up a set of commands that were that someone could obey in a way, in an outward way. Yeah, they modified the law. Yeah. And that's why Jesus will go on to say over and over in the next few texts, you have heard that it was said to those of old, yada, yada, yada. And on he goes. And he goes, you have heard it said, but I say to you, what Jesus does not do is any way undermine the Old Testament law, but rather he deepens it. And he shows that it's really a matter of the heart. The Pharisees had taken the law and they had transformed it in such a way that it was a burden to the average Jew of the time, in a way they couldn't obey it, but they made it so that they could be obedient to their version of the law, this outward obedience, and therefore look justified in the eyes of the people. It's like a shell game. You just keep all the pieces moving, and it looks like you're doing something amazing. And we don't think of that. We often think of the Pharisees as being somehow, even though it was an outward righteousness, they were being somehow super obedient to the law, but they weren't. They were actually undermining the law. And this problem has continued through the history of the church. We have had people who are antinomian, who just basically live in a licentious way because now we're believers, we're saved in Christ, so we can do as we see fit. Paul obviously teaches against that. And we also, we see those who will add some new law to Christ. Now, some of it's formal, but most legalism we see in the church creeps up just in our teaching. It will talk about the finished work of Christ, but then there will be these rules and behaviors that will creep up that somehow imply that salvation is contingent upon our obedience to it. And this is where all the confusion comes in. Because the fact is that Jesus will spend the rest of the Sermon on the Mount talking about how we should look as believers. Yep. Exactly. That's a good point. Yeah, sometimes it's not about salvation, but it's God's love, but those things are tied together. Right? I think that's what we have to understand, that our redemption, and that's why we don't always talk about the doctrine of adoption a lot. We should talk about it a lot more. Not over a justification, not over sanctification, but alongside it, because it's really important for us to understand that we are God's children. We are God's firstborn sons in the sense of our adoption. We have all the rights and privileges thereof. He loves us. He would not have redeemed us if he didn't. I don't think that we always understand that. And that love is greater than our sin. And his love was so great that he took a people that hated him and he put his own son to death in order to save us from our sins. That's why our redemption is secure. That's why there's nothing that we can do in the Christian life that separates us from the love of God, because God has determined that it be that way. And he does it because of his love for us, and his love is freely given, and it's not because of anything in us. He doesn't look at you and say, you are somehow intrinsically more special than the unbeliever out there, and therefore I saved you. He saved you for his own glory. And it's a genuine love. And it's a love we can't imagine. If you're a parent, you have some sense of it for your children. But let's all be honest. At the end of the day, sometimes our love is contingent on things. We have different feelings towards our children at one time or another. Our obedience, our who we are, the way we act, doesn't ever separate us from the love of God. And it's hard to fathom. It's hard to fathom. We don't talk enough, I think, either about the relationship of the persons of the Trinity to one another. This deep love that exists between the Father and the Son. We just went through like the high priestly prayer and so forth in John in the pulpit. And the love of the Father and the Son for each other is just unfathomable. And what's important about that, that deep love that Christ has for his Father and the Father has for him, is that God actually abandoned Christ on the cross and poured his entire wrath out upon him that we deserved in order that we might be saved from our sins. We should just constantly reflect on that. It'll bring a sense of shame, and it'll bring a sense of sorrow, all those things, I think, but then it should bring a great sense of joy and comfort that we have a God that loves us so much. But we're constantly, because of the way we're hardwired from our own sin, because we're saints, but we're sinners too, we still continually are trying to justify ourselves. We're saved through Jesus Christ, and then we're like, but I need to add. And I think it points to something. Let's go on, because I'll not get through this section. I want to make sure I do. And I'll get to my point here in just a minute. Let me say a couple of things before we move forward. Verses 17 and 18 are about Jesus' relationship to the law. In 19 and 20, he'll transition to our relationship to the law. And our relationship to the law is bound to Jesus' relationship to the law. What I mean by that, he said, or to the law and the prophets, he says in verse 18, "For truly I say to you, until heaven and earth pass away, not an iota nor a dot will pass away from the law until all is accomplished," or a jot and a tittle. There's a couple different ways to look at this. An iota, maybe a yod, like the smallest letter of the Hebrew alphabet. Let me just give you a normal size letter here. Okay, and then that's probably a jot. There's a little tiny letter. A dot might have been a reference to, in the Hebrew writing, there are no vowels. We use these little dots to apply those. It could be that's what he's referencing. What he's saying is nothing will be removed from God's law. Nothing will be removed from the prophets. He is upholding all of the Old Testament. Okay? It is, he is trying to say that all these things will continue to stand, but he will say that he fulfills them. I'm not going to spend a lot of time on the three types of law, but there's what we call the civil, the ceremonial. We talk about the civil and the ceremonial law in opposition to the moral law. It's a little different. What I was listing before is the three uses of law. This is the three types of law. If we think about the civil and the ceremonial, in the Old Testament, the nation of Israel was a theocracy, right? And it established law for how the people were to administer justice. And it all comes out of the moral law, that from the Ten Commandments, all these other things come out of. The ceremonial law was around the practice of the temple, sacrifice, ceremonial cleanings, and so forth. We don't practice these anymore, not because they were abolished, but Christ fulfilled them. These pointed to Christ. The nation of Israel was ended, and we were sent out among the nations. We are, in a sense, the diaspora, that is, the people of God were dispersed among all the other nations in order that we might share the gospel, in order that we might make disciples. But the moral law does not cease to exist, because the moral law, the heart of the law, the Ten Commandments and all the applications thereof, will show themselves in the Christian life. Christ fulfills the law in four ways. There's four ways to look at it. He teaches them. We're going to see that throughout the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, and through the rest of his ministry, he will teach. And he will teach the law and the prophets rightly. And he will do it, and he will distinguish himself from the Pharisees, not only in that he accurately applies them, but he does it from a position of authority. He will say, "You have heard it said, but I say to you." Right? Our pastor will never say, hopefully, "I say to you." He will preach to us from the gospel, from the whole of Scripture, because it is God's word that he preaches. But Christ is very God of very God. And so when he says, when he preaches with authority, but he doesn't undermine or abolish what has already been set down through the work of the Holy Spirit. He fulfills the law in his work and his life. We see throughout the New Testament, I'm sorry, throughout the Gospels, Jesus living out the law, not only outwardly, but in his heart. He loves the Father completely and totally. And we see that manifest in his work. He loves the Lord his God with all his heart, soul, and mind, and he loves his neighbor as himself. We see his compassion, his mercy, how he speaks, even his restraint, and how he deals with false teachers. We see it, of course, in his death, where the ceremonial laws, where the whole sacrificial system pointed that without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness for sins. We ultimately see that fulfilled in Christ on the cross. And we see it in his disciples, in that he's now going to point to what the Christian life is going to look like. And it's, I think it's important to note, the Christian life is one of obedience. It's obedience from new hearts, changed hearts. That's what he has spent the beginning of the sermon doing, explaining that that his disciples, now I'm talking small d disciples here, all of us, right? That his people will be a transformed and a new people. And therefore, we will have an inclination towards obedience, but it requires constant study, diligence in the word, prayer, right? The means of grace. We have to understand what obedience looks like in the Christian life. So the moral law does not get replaced. It continues to exist. And he goes on to say, and we don't want to lose the shock factor of these words to the disciples sitting there. Therefore, whoever relaxes, verse 19, one of the least of these commandments and teaches others to do the same will be called least in the kingdom of heaven. But whoever does them and teaches them will be called great in the kingdom of heaven. Okay, so far so good. For I tell you, unless your righteousness exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. That would have shocked the people hearing it. We have so long used the word Pharisee as a critique of people that we don't realize that to the first century believers sitting there, the Pharisees were the height of obedience. They saw them as righteous men. Maybe they didn't always like them, but I think they would have seen them as that which to emulate. And Jesus is saying your righteousness has to exceed that. And that had to be a terrifying concept to hear. But what Jesus will go on to talk about is the heart. Go on to talk about the heart. That obedience does not begin with our outward actions, but with the motivations of our heart. The encouragement, the reason he opens up the Sermon on the Mount the way he does, is by saying to them, you have a new heart. You're a new person. He replaces all of us who are in Christ. He has replaced our heart of stone with a heart of flesh. If you read this, when you read through the Sermon on the Mount, no matter who you are or where you are in your Christian life, it will feel condemning if you're a believer. It will feel overwhelming, and that's a good thing because it's pointing to the recognition, you recognize your own sinful heart and attitude. But it should also be encouraging. Because what you should recognize that in yourself, if you have a desire, if you hunger and thirst for righteousness, as Jesus describes it, it's showing that you have been made new in him. The unbelieving world cares nothing for the law of God. They despise it. They find other ways to justify themselves. There's a million other ways to try to justify yourself. They don't. To try to do it. But it's only through the narrow gate of Jesus Christ in which we are justified, which we are saved from our sins. So this little book, I mentioned this weeks ago, by Sinclair Ferguson, called The Sermon on the Mount. It's one of the sources I'm drawing from. If you get a chance, I'd put this in your personal library. Just Sermon on the Mount by Sinclair Ferguson. It's called Kingdom Life in a Fallen World. It's extremely accessible, extremely useful. It really, really helps understanding the practical implications of this, of the Sermon on the Mount. And in the book, he says this about the function of the law. He says, the law is not the basis on which we merit salvation. Okay, so we don't merit salvation by the law. But it does provide a test to distinguish between those who belong to the kingdom of salvation and those who are outside it. It is the real test of whether we've been born again or not. If we have been, then God's law has been written in our hearts and we obey it joyfully. If we have not been, we make a pretense at living the new life. But eventually the mask will be dropped and we will despise some of God's law, perhaps that Jesus calls the least of those commandments. Soon we will encourage others to do so as well, and thus we will be barred from the kingdom of heaven. Those are hard words. But the evidence of the transformation of our hearts will be in our desire and in our life. We are sinners and saints. We will continually struggle in this life with sin. Sometimes Christians commit egregious sins. Let's not deceive ourselves. But nonetheless, the course of our life will be one in which we seek to be obedient to God. Excuse me. And what Jesus is doing here, I'm going to be careful how I say here, but this is, if you will, revival and reformation. What I mean by that is Jesus, they have lost. The Pharisaical movement started with good intentions to be obedient to the law. Because if you remember, the people had constantly, over and over, abandoned the word of God, sought idols, sought to follow the nations. They were eventually exiled. When they were returned to the land, at some point in their history, after they had come back from exile, a movement started in which they sought to be obedient to God's word. And I think that was a good thing. And at somewhere they lost their path, and they began to create a system of rules and regulations that allowed them to have a form of righteousness without having any. In other words, they walked away from redemption through the work of God. And Jesus, what he's doing here in the Sermon on the Mount, is explaining to them what the meaning of the law truly is. But it shouldn't be a surprise to them. You know, when we look at the Beatitudes, Jesus drawing heavily from the idea of blessing in the Old Testament. We think of Psalm 1. It's nothing new. He will go on to apply the law. Now, the big difference is, he will also go on to clarify and explain it, because he is the Son of God, and he's going to reveal new things about the law, and he's going to deepen the law. So this isn't like revival and reformation throughout the rest of church history where we rediscover it, but it is a sense he is bringing them back to what it's always been about. There's this temptation in the Sermon on the Mount for people to say, the Old Testament was law, the New Testament was grace, and essentially Jesus says, I did not come to abolish the law and the prophets, and then people will teach us in a way to abolish the law and the prophets, right? That is not what Jesus is doing. He is taking them back to the heart and purpose and meaning of the law in order that they may truly understand it. And he does that in a way that only the Son of God could do, because he teaches with authority. It's what the people notice, that he teaches with authority. But I think every generation of the church, I think every generation of the church comes to a point where they have to rediscover the scripture. And some generations do that more effectively than others. Sometimes it's more dramatic than others. I think we've been living through, for a long time now, a particularly dark point in church history. That doesn't mean that we don't have faithful people, but if you think of the period of history right before the Reformation, it was a long and dark period of church history, but we had people like Huss and Wycliffe who showed light, and no doubt there were many others that we don't even know about, who continued to be faithful to the word. But the church as an institution was largely off track. We're in a very similar point. We have lots of men who are being faithful to the gospel, but yet it seems like the church at large, and I'm including everything that calls itself Christian, is in a very, very dark period. And it can seem overwhelming. But I think it's important that if we're trying to figure out individually, I mean, we have people, I think we have We'll have a lot of people, a lot of men who are in the pulpits, theologians and pastors and so forth that have significant impact, and those are important. Those men are important. Historically, they're important for the work of the church. They're important. But when you're asking yourself, where does Reformation revival begin? Where am I involved in that? It's right here. And what I mean by that is that each of us should be seeking to be obedient to the Word of God, because we're thankful for what our Lord has done for us. It is our joy. If we think about the first question of the Shorter Catechism, what is the chief end of man? The chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. Right? The Christian... That question? Yeah. To glorify God and to enjoy Him forever, because it's all about God. Last week, I only got a couple of minutes, so I want to say a couple of things very quickly. Last week, I referenced Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God by Jonathan Edwards, just in passing, because it was the anniversary. And I was listening to someone preach that sermon yesterday as I was mowing the lawn. And I was listening to it, and I was thinking about it, reflecting on it. And, you know, there's no magical sermon that's going to kick off revival reformation. That's, you know, that sermon was kind of the touch point for the Great Awakening. But the question is why? Well, first of all, and most importantly, because of the work of the Holy Spirit. He seeks when and will to work. I mean, the fact is that the reason we are in Christ is because the Holy Spirit has renewed our hearts, right? I mean, that's that work. But I think really what's important about that sermon is it does talk about hell over and over again, talks about the wrath of God over and over in judgment. But you can talk about that all day long and people just ignore you. The impact, I think, was the focus. Because it wasn't about the judgment of some like pagan ancient God. It was our relationship to God outside redemption, and then our need for Christ. What I mean by that is what has to happen in order for the church to enter a period of revival and reformation, the church at large, is that this has to be our focus, or He has to be our focus. The Lord Jesus Christ needs to be our focus. I hear people talking about everything for Christ and Him crucified for our sins. I hear people talking about everything, but God, our theology is so focused on ourselves in one way or another in every quarter of the church that we have just lost the plot, as the British would say it. I love that phrase, lost the plot, meaning we don't know what we're talking about anymore, and the focus is God Himself. And the chief end of man is to glorify God and enjoy Him forever. That term joy comes out of our relationship with God. And it's a joy that comes in the Christian life from the knowledge that we have been forgiven for our great sin through the shed blood of His Son. So as we step through the rest of the Sermon on the Mount, we'll do it quickly, not today obviously, but over the next few weeks, and hopefully we'll get through the end, we'll see. That's the focus. Is that the joy of the Christian life is one of obedience, not to earn God's love, but because we have it. And now we respond as faithful and obedient children who have experienced this great love of the Father and now seek to live in harmony and in joyful obedience to Him. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the faithfulness of Your Son on our behalf. We thank You for Your law, O Lord, that has shown us our great sin and our need for a great Savior. Lord, we ask that we would be an obedient people, seeking each and every day to apply Your word to our lives in order that we might joyfully obey You, that we might glorify You, that the people of this world might see the uniqueness of the Christian life as one of those forgiven in Christ Jesus. And we pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.